Let's pray together. We join others who have asked, who is God? Some who ask, do not know you. And they wonder, who is God? Is there a God? For us who have gathered tonight, it's different when we ask. You have come near to us. You have revealed yourself to us. And when we say that, we are making a faith claim that is astounding. We are saying that God, who is above all and over all, wanted, intended for us to know not just something about him. You, O God, want us to know you. You made us, and you didn't just set us into motion. You made us, and you came into the garden. You knew us. You wanted us to walk with you face to face in the cool of the garden. You wanted us to be near you, to have access to you, to be able to ask you more. Who are you? Tell us more about you. Show us yourself. And all of that we lost when we sinned in Adam. We were cast out. We had to leave. We were ashamed to be there. We were afraid to be with you, even though before that it was so normal. We were made to be with you by our sin. We were afraid to be with you, and you had to cast us out. It was right. It was merciful that you did not destroy us. It was right that you put us out from your presence. But that's not where the story ended for us. In Jesus Christ, we who are lovers of God have been brought near and into your presence again. The fellowship with God is restored. And so now we ask, who are you, God? And we've come to know you. We want to know more about you. What we have tasted is good, and we want to know more of you. Lord, some are here, and some of us have known these times of being downcast, of feeling far from you. You've withdrawn the sense of your presence from us. But Lord, here we are again. We've come into the place where you say you will gather, and we ask, Lord, show yourself to us. Lift up the downcast. Strengthen those who are feeble. Confirm to those who have been rejected by men and who have been hard used by people, criticized by people, all alone. Convince them again, Lord, that you are with them. You are for them. You are their rock. You are their fortress. You are a safe shelter and tower. Come to us again, Lord. We're not content to come here and only show that we have self-discipline and godly character being evidenced and that we have a right value of worshiping you and being with your people. We're not content just to have good works by showing up for worship. We ask, Lord, that you would show yourself to us. Do not let us come without having had a sense that you are in our midst. Lord, your word tells us that our times are in your hand. All that means, you care about our lives. You have ordered and structured something with wisdom, with mercy, and with power. You are working it out. The national events, the worldwide events, even those you are crafting, and our times, the details of our lives, as they are affected by those things, it's all in your hands. And what are you doing with us in your hands? You're not letting us go. You're forming us and shaping us like that wise master potter, not as vessels for dishonor and destruction, but for vessels of glory. We are on the destined to be on the shelf with Christ, the prize, the jewel, the beloved, the lovely one, the glorious one, our husband, our bridegroom. And you have destined us to be in a place of glory and honor Because we will look like him. We are being made in his image. We are being made into something stupendous. It was the original image that you made us to be image bearers. We lost it by our sin, but you restored it and you are restoring it. And we are destined to be made like Christ in glory. Could it be that we are headed towards a future where we will be on that royal stage, on our own thrones, and there will be such a family resemblance that when the rest of the world looks at us and we look at one another, we will be surprised at the family resemblance. Will there even be the possibility that at a brief glance, others would have a hard time distinguishing which one is Christ, which one is Christ's people, because the image will be perfected. We will be glorified in him. And so, Lord, with that towards which we are heading, that you are accomplishing, we rejoice in you. We praise you as the creator and the recreator, the renewer of things that were lost and marred and damaged and dead, the one who brings life to the dead. This is our testimony. You've made us something new, and we praise you for that. Receive our praise. Receive our thanksgiving, and show us yourself. Lord, we need to see you. We bow down before you humbly, and you raise us up. You put your hand upon us and tell us, do not fear. We thank you, Lord, for the great privilege we have, for the great hope that we have. In Jesus' name, amen. Now we read from God's Word. We're in the New Testament, going through the book of James, and we, this week, will finish the second chapter of James. Tonight I'm reading from James 2, starting at verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works, faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. The reading of God's Word. Let's continue in our worship. We stand and sing together, Speak, O Lord. It's in the green paperback supplement, page 30. Speak, O Lord, in the green supplement on page 30. Let's stand and sing together.
Lord,
not far from here, in this city, there is a nice building. It houses an organization that purchased that building and renovated the building several years ago now. The organization, which I'm not going to name, is devoted to dogs. The members of that organization regularly meet in their building, and at their meetings, they talk about dogs. They talk about the proper care of dogs. They talk about the right way and the right food to feed dogs. They talk about the medical care of dogs, the breeding of dogs, the equipment that you can use with dogs. Training dogs is often discussed. The members of the organization have a range of approaches and opinions on this topic of how to train dogs. And I don't know if you know about this organization, but if you've ever been part of it, you realize there's something funny. Nobody in the organization has a dog. Nobody in the organization has ever had a dog. Nobody in the organization is planning to get a dog. What's wrong with this picture? Well, in our passage today, James continues a theme from the first chapter. James isn't dealing with dogs, but he's dealing with people who are in the church, where they hear the word, they talk about the word, but they don't do the word that they hear. That was in chapter 1, verses 21 through 26. In today's passage, James is following on a related theme. James is dealing with people who are in the church, and these people say that they have faith. But nothing in their lives ever changes. James' message is this: faith without actions is worthless. Faith without works is dead. So James is telling you that your life, your personality, your practices, the way you live outside of the building, they need to change. Are you changing? Now, if you're here and you're a child, I want to ask you a question. What happens if a person knows Jesus? What happens, children, if a person knows Jesus? Do they never have trouble? Do they always win whenever they enter a race or a cooking contest? Do they always get what they want and have happy times and dessert every meal? What happens, children, when a person knows Jesus? Part of the message that James has for us tonight is this: when a person knows Jesus, their lives change. They become a new person. So think about that, you children. When a person knows Jesus, they become a new person. So as we go through the passage tonight, I want to cover two things as we work through the text. First of all, the necessity of change. The necessity of change. And secondly, the hope of change. The necessity of change and the hope of change. Let's begin with the necessity of change. Why is it necessary that we change? More specifically, why is it necessary that I change? Well, broadly speaking, most people in the world, if you talk to them about themselves, they do see a need in themselves for change. They might say, I need more patience. I need more boldness, or I need more joy. I need more healthy relationships in my life, or I need to have more purpose, more satisfaction in life. Whether or not you are a Christian, most people would see some need for change in themselves. If not in themselves, they would see a need for change in other people around them. And they could start listing how this person needs to change and that person needs to change. Well, James here is specifically speaking to church people, people who say, I am a Christian. I am a church member. These are people who say, I am a person of faith. So James is speaking to those who say that they have faith, and James wants to see change in their lives. Now, why is it necessary if a person says they have faith? Why is it necessary to see change in their lives? Well, it's because real faith always, always produces change. Real faith always produces change. And as you go through this passage, you can break it into three parts. James gives three arguments for why it's necessary for people that have faith, or say they have faith, to have change. Three parts. He says in verses 14 through 17, faith without actions, it's just worthless. It's pointless and it cannot save. Faith without actions is worthless and cannot save. Then he says in verses 18 and 19, faith is more than just mental agreement. Faith is more than just mental agreement. And then thirdly, verses 20 through 26, he says, faith, real faith, produces actions. And he gives three illustrations of it. So let's look at his first argument. He's saying faith without actions is worthless. It can't save. So this is in verses 14 through 17. Verse 14, James begins by saying, what does it profit? If someone says he has faith, but he does not have works. In other words, what good is it to hold a creed about Jesus, but have your life be unchanged? How does that kind of faith benefit you or anyone? James says it's pointless. It's pointless to have a religion that is just thoughts and just words, just talk. And then James, he ups the significance of this question. Verse 14, can such a faith save him? That makes us uncomfortable. Can you be saved, James asks, if you have a faith that isn't producing actions? Can you be saved if you say that you believe the right things, but nothing has changed in your life? Now, I think we're all rightly bothered and concerned when we hear about prominent leaders in the church who talk about their faith in Christ. They've taught about Christ. And then later we hear, maybe years later, that their private lives were abusive, were dishonest, that they were just like any other non-Christian who abuses the responsibilities and the privileges of having great influence and having a great reputation. What's the point of a faith that doesn't change us, that doesn't have works? Verses 15 through 16, James gives an example. You'll recall that in the past two sermons, James boiled down what true religion looks like, what the works are of true religion. James showed that true religion comes out in actions such as our words, our speech, our temper, our care for the poor and the needy. And so here James is saying, faith without works is pointless. Well, what kind of works? He takes up one of those examples from the previous chapter. The poor, the hungry person. Again, this is one of the big themes in James. He brings out the poor and needy person. He says, here's another example to illustrate what I'm saying. Verse 15, you know of someone, a fellow member, who's short on money, who's short on food. They don't have the means to get the appropriate clothes that they need for the season. What good is it, James says, what good is it if you just tell them, bless you, I love you, it's so good to see you, have a good week, and then you just send them away? How is that faith worth anything? No, James says, faith needs to act. You need to give them what they need for their body, for their stomach, for their back. Verse 17, James says, if you have just a faith that just talks, but doesn't care, doesn't help with actions, your faith is dead. It might even be a reformed orthodox faith in terms of the propositions and the nuances that you can express, But it's a dead Orthodox faith. We belong to a group of churches which holds to Reformed theology. Reformed theology is like a masterpiece oil painting in how it represents and has systematized the teachings of the Bible. It's like a masterpiece oil painting. But Reformed theology, holding that without change in your life, is like a masterpiece oil painting that's stuck in the attic with a dust cloth over it that nobody ever sees. What good is it? Of what value is that? So here's the scandal of James. James says, if you have this kind of dead faith, it cannot save you. Now, at this point, we rush too quickly to qualify James, to reword what he's saying, to try to adjust it or re-explain it. But we need to feel the full force of Scripture here. Verse 17, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Verse 14, he asks, can that kind of dead faith, can faith like that save such a person? That's a probing question. I'll speak about it more later. So, faith without actions is worthless and cannot save. But secondly, faith is not mere mental agreement. Verses 18 through 19. When we talk about having faith or saving faith, we're not talking about just agreeing with your mind about key propositions, key true propositions. For instance, consider, I'm going to give you a list of theological statements. God exists. Agree or disagree. Jesus is the Son of God and is God. Agree or disagree. Jesus became a man and lived a life without sin, and then he died in the place of his people. Agree or disagree. Jesus rose from the dead on the third day and will return to judge all the people of the world. Agree or disagree? If you agreed with all those statements, you do well. But did you know that the demons also believe every single one of those statements? And that means that faith, real faith that saves, is not just mental agreement with the truth. The demons believe those propositions, they are not saved. And their lives have not had the change that we're looking for in James. Look at how this works out. Verse 18, James describes a hypothetical debate about faith and works. He's got this person who's raising a hypothetical objection about faith and works. It says there in verse 18, someone will say, you have faith, I have works. So this is what's saying. The language is a little bit awkward for us. Commentators wrestle with it, but the objection goes like this. But James, it is possible to have faith by itself and then works by itself. For instance, this guy over here has just faith, and this guy over here just has works. They are separable. That's the objection. The objection is it's possible to have faith without works, faith without actions. But then James continues with verse 18. He says, show me this faith without works. Show it to me. Well, what's an example of faith without works? James continues in verse 19. Here's an example of faith without works. James says, you believe in God. Is that faith? No, he says, because even the demons know that, and they believe it. So mental agreement with true theological statements, it's not the same as having this faith, as having real faith. Like it or not, the devil knows Reformed systematic theology. He knows the Bible better than everyone here. But the devil's mental knowledge is not true faith. So faith is not mere mental agreement. What's real faith? So back up again to verse 18. What's real faith? James says, I will show you my faith, real faith, by my works. I will show you my faith by my works. Real faith comes out of you. It's expressed by acts, by change, by works. And that leads to his third argument. Third, James gives three illustrations of real faith. faith that produces actions. Those three illustrations are, in verses 20 through 26, three illustrations: Abraham, Rahab, and the living body. Abraham, Rahab, and the living body. Let's see how this plays out. Verse 20, the example of Abraham going into this. James repeats verse 17. Do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? He's saying, do you want more evidence that faith without actions is useless, that it's dead? Here are three illustrations, and then he's launching into it. First illustration, Abraham, verses 21 through 24. How is Abraham an illustration of faith that results in change, faith that results in actions? How is Abraham, who lived 2,000 years before James, 3,000, 4,000 years before us, how is Abraham an example of living faith? Well, we see in Abraham a faith with actions, and he plays this out. The faith is his trust in God's promise, so that's something that he is believing. Faith does involve mental agreement, but that's not all of it. His faith is trust in what God has promised. The action, the work that came out of Abraham is he gave up to God someone that he loved. He gave up Isaac, whom he loved, to God. That was the action. Abraham made a personal sacrifice to God. This is all in Genesis 22. If you're not familiar with the incident, Abraham is the one who has only one son, Isaac. And Isaac is the son of Abraham's old age. They had waited many, many years to have this only child. And in those days, a son was not only, he's my relative, he's in my family. A son was a continuation of your name. A son was a continuation of your estate. A son was a continuation of your identity. And so in Genesis 22, God decides to test Abraham. That's what it says in Genesis 22:1. He tested Abraham. He said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. God asks Abraham to give up his son, his only son, to God as a sacrifice. The son is much loved by Abraham, and God is asking Abraham, give him to me. Give him up to me. This is similar to when God asks you, or God asks me, to give him something that is precious to us. That's part of what's normal in our walk of faith, in our communion with God, in this time of sharpening and building where God is challenging us, growing us, training us up as royalty. He may ask you to give up something precious. He might ask you to give him your marriage or your future marriage, the possibility of getting married. He might ask you to sacrifice that for him. He might ask you to sacrifice your very promising career. And he might be saying, are you willing to let this die for me? It might be something as menial as your stuff. Lord, don't send me into the ministry or into the mission field because I can't pack this awesome collection I have that's worth $5,000 on eBay. He might be asking you to sacrifice your beloved stuff. Children, you who are here, I hope you will continue to walk with God, and one day, when you're an adult, you may find that he's calling you, and he may call you to sacrifice something that you love, maybe not a toy, maybe even give up your mom and dad. Would you be willing to give up your mom and dad if God asks you to do that? So Hebrews 11:17 speaks more about this incident with Abraham, this test of Abraham's faith. It says, by faith, we're talking about faith, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. How was that a test of Abraham's faith? When you look at Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, over and over, Abraham was promised by God this son, Isaac. God gave Abraham a son, and now God wants to take away this promise, take away the son. The test of faith is, Abraham, will you trust that I will give you this only and loved son? Will you trust that I'll give you the son, even if it means you give him back to me and I bring him back from the dead? Will you trust me with that? If you have this kind of faith, you'll express it with your action, Abraham. You will offer your son up to me. Expect that if you have real faith, God is going to test it the way he tested Abraham. Expect that God is going to ask you for something that you treasure. He's going to ask you for something that you love. It might be a son. It might be a daughter. It might be mother. It might be father. It might be comfort. It could be career. If you love and trust God, expect that he will test your faith. So, in verse 21, Abraham acts on his faith. He offers Isaac on the altar. God ends up not taking Isaac. He gives a sacrificial substitute, the ram. So Isaac's not killed. Verse 21, though, it says Abraham, by what he did in offering him up, it says Abraham was justified by works when he offered Isaac. He was justified by works when he offered Isaac. Now, for Protestants, we need to ask ourselves, do works justify Abraham? Do works, does this deed justify Abraham? No. Look at the very next verse, verse 22. It goes on to explain that work, actions, completed Abraham's faith. The works completed the faith. It says faith was working together. It was working in partnership with his works. And by works, by these actions, faith was made perfect or complete. The works made the faith complete. If you put it in a picture, you could describe it like this. If faith, which we need to have, this is what he's talking about, what's real faith, if faith is like a marriage proposal, a man proposing in marriage to a woman, then works is the kiss that completes the proposal. Real faith always produces these works. It always ends this way, with the kiss of works. So if you're worried about James using this phrase, justified by works, verse 21, and also verse 24. Don't worry. Keep reading. Verse 23, James makes it clear. It was Abraham's faith which God accounted or imputed to him for righteousness. It says, Abraham believed God. That's the faith. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted or credited to him as righteousness. James is quoting Genesis 15:14. This is a key verse in the Old Testament, and it's key in the New Testament. It gets quoted again for the same point in Romans 4, Galatians 3. This is part of a central teaching in Christianity and good Reformed theology. We're justified by the substitute life and death of Jesus Christ. That's how we're justified. We receive that justification through faith. Through this real faith, we receive that justification. But James is emphasizing that real faith, it has the kiss at the end. Works must follow. Actions must complete, make perfect that real faith. Faith and then justification. Faith and justification always result in a changed life. If the light switch is flipped, the lights will come on. It always results in a changed life. Justification, you can think of it this way. Justification is a train. It has several cars in the train. Faith is the first car in the train. Works is a car later, but they're always together. Justification is the whole train. Faith is at the beginning. Works are always attached and come up later. They're all attached to one another. They're all part of the train. It's just as Paul says, in Ephesians 2:9, we are his, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, there's our regeneration, created in Christ Jesus for good works. He created us, he made us born again, he gave us faith for good works, for the intention, for the purpose of producing good works. And believe me, when God makes a cake, it will turn out. God prepared these good works, it says, beforehand that we should walk in them. So here's the theology. Regeneration always results in faith and justification. Regeneration always produces actions, sanctification. So this example of Abraham, it ends on a very sweet note. Verse 23, and he, Abraham, he was called the friend of God. He's quoting 2 Chronicles 20, Isaiah 41. Not only did Abraham get a son, not only did Abraham receive justification by faith, Abraham gained a friend. This is not only a legal, judicial transaction. It is. But he gained a friend as well. Abraham was called the friend of God. If you have this faith, and you're in a time in life right now that is lonely, maybe you've been left behind by a friend who died, a loved one who died, or maybe you're lonely because you're single and you wish you weren't single, or you're waiting for this person, or maybe you're lonely because you're the only believer in your organizational unit. You feel very isolated. If you have this faith, if you have this faith, you have a friend. You have a friend. God is your friend. Come back to this place. Dig here. Dig deeper. More to mine in this little verse. Now, we've looked at Abraham. He's an illustration of faith that has works. Let's look at the second example briefly. The second example of faith that works, verse 25, the example of Rahab. It says, likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Well, where Abraham's faith was tested by sacrifice, a call to sacrifice, Rahab's faith is being tested by risk. Not sacrifice, but risk. Hebrews 11:31 sums up her faith and the actions that come out of her faith. It says, by faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe, when she had received the spies with peace. So you put these together. What was happening? Rahab is a prostitute. She's not part of the people of God. But she is a citizen of a doomed city. She's in the wrong place. She's from the wrong family. She does the wrong line of work. She's in Jericho, Joshua 2. But she has this kind of faith. She believes that God is the Lord, and she risks her life to hide the spies in her home and to send them out into the army that will destroy her people and destroy her city. Her faith is that God is Lord and he will destroy Jericho. Her action, she takes a risk of siding with the people of God, protecting the people of God. It's in line with her faith. She hides the spies and then sends them to this army. James says, this is faith. This is faith. Faith is convinced about the person and the promises of God. And faith will take risks. Do things that might not turn out to your benefit, might be too dangerous to normally consider. Faith believes and trusts in God and takes risks based on that faith. How does this look? Well, it could look like this. It could look like this. Faith acts by speaking up, saying something in the group when you don't know how it's going to be received, but you know it needs to be said. You take the risk of speaking up. Faith acts by taking the risk of moving in love to a prickly person, a volatile person where you think, I might get burned again. They might blow up again. I know I need to love them. Faith takes the action of taking the risk of moving in love into a prickly person's life. Faith acts by taking the risk of forgiving a person who you have every reason to believe is going to need to be forgiven again and again. Faith takes the risk of forgiving the person who will sin against you 70 times 7. Faith takes risks for the Lord. Now, let's look at James' third and last illustration of faith that produces actions. Verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Very simple, very stark illustration. What is a body when you remove the spirit? What do you have when you take a body and you remove the spirit? You've got a dead body. Take a person, remove the spirit, the dead body. What is going on with a faith that has no works? It's just a dead body. It's a dead body. That faith may acknowledge true statements, but it's useless and it's dead. And here we need to be very careful. This passage that we're going through tonight, this is not a passage speaking to anyone here who is wrestling in their conscience and wondering, am I saved? Did I really believe? I've done so many wrong things. Could God really forgive me? If you're wrestling with assurance of salvation, you're not the audience that James has sent this letter to. It's addressed to someone else. This passage is not for people tormented with questions about, am I saved? Did I believe the right way? Did I believe enough? Did I have a mustard seed? This passage is for people who assume that they're right with God, but their lives show they're not listening to God. This passage is for people who can list the three forms of unity, but they're in disunity with their wife and their children. This passage is for people who can explain the errors of four-point Calvinism, but they'll never sit with the strange fellow at the fellowship meals. They won't greet the odd person who's always at the fringes. This passage is addressed to people who could tell you the Roman road of salvation, but they don't control their temper or their tongue. This passage is written to people who can detect third-generation Marxism, but they don't weep with those who weep. Here's a diagnostic that James is bringing to us. You want to know, do I have faith? Do I have this real kind of faith? Here's what James would ask you. Diagnostic question number one. Do you control your tongue? Are you slow to anger? Diagnostic question two. Do you care for the poor and needy? Do you go to the poor and needy while they're in their distress? Diagnostic question three. Are you living a changed life that's unspotted from the world? Unspotted from the world in your goals, in your values, in your pleasures, in your personal relationships? Are you unspotted from the world in that way? James wants you to be unsettled if you have faith but no works. Faith without actions is dead. If you have real faith, something has to change in your life. So we've looked at James' three arguments for why change is necessary. Now let's talk about the hope of change. Maybe you've listened to the sermon and the word to this point and you're overwhelmed. You know, you agree that faith should produce change in your life, but you know that you fall short. You feel like a flop, and you've felt like a flop for a long time. Well, if that's you, don't miss this. All that we've talked about in James 2 is also an implicit promise that you can change. You can change. Where, you ask, where are we seeing this in James 2? What James is saying is real faith can act. It's kind of like the place in Acts where they said, have you received the Holy Spirit? Like, the Holy Spirit, we didn't even know, is there a Holy Spirit? James is saying there is a Holy Spirit. If you have faith, you can do works. That's why he's pushing it on you. That's why he's concerned about the people who say they have faith, but they don't have works. Because if you do have real faith, you can change. You will change. You can change. Other religions tell you, you're doing it wrong. You're unrighteous. You need to act more righteous. You need to do the right thing. Christianity tells you God forgives your unrighteousness and is making you righteous. How? How does Christianity do this? Like Abraham's only loved son? He had this loved son, an only son. Jesus is the only loved son who was offered up for sacrifice, just like Isaac. But unlike that offering up of Abraham's son, in Jesus' case, no substitute ram came through. Jesus was that substitute, your substitute. Jesus was the substitute son who was sacrificed on the cross for your sin. And in the gospel, it's not only that. In the gospel, Jesus is the author who began a novel about your new life. He's a writer. He began a novel about your new creation in you. He began it. He's going to finish the book. And as he's plotted it out, he has prepared good deeds, good works, good actions for you in your story. That book is going to be written, and it's going to be completed. Jesus is the one who sends his spirit into you and dwells in you so that you, as part of his people, is having him formed in you. Other religions tell you that you need to change. Christianity changes you. Jesus Christ changes you when you know him. Religion tells you what you've got to do to get to God. Christianity makes God your friend. In the gospel, Jesus is the Son who introduces strangers to God and makes them into friends of God. Is God your friend? May it be so. Let's pray. Lord, we know and believe that you love us too much to allow us to have just an appearance of faith without its substance. Move us, stir our hearts to believe and to obey. Move our hearts to trust you to the point of sacrificing lesser things that we love. Move our hearts to trust you and to take risks that you call us to. May we enjoy the privileged and the delightful state of being friends with God through Jesus Christ. Amen.